Elders is the language here. Elders is the terminology used here. You can see it there in 5:1. I urge elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter now looks at a specific group. He's been talking to the whole church for four chapters, but now he looks at a specific group of individuals in the church, and they're called elders. Now, we're going to talk a minute about what are elders. We're going to look at some passages in the New Testament about this. I want to ask you something before we start. Is it more common for you to hear in this day and age the language of pastor or the language of elder? What would you say? Pastor. I mean, pretty much unanimously, right? You actually will not find that term in the New Testament. Depends on your translation, but the actual term for pastor you will not find in the New Testament. Let that sink in for a second. It's not there. The term that's used is the term for shepherd when we think of the language of pastors. The one place in Ephesians 4 where pastor teachers it's translated pastor, the word there is actually shepherd teachers. So outside of that, you're not really given the terminology, and it's funny that that's the terminology used. And there's a reason for that historically, but we aren't going to get into that. But the other term that's used, maybe even more common, is the term is the term elder. That is the language. And the elders comprise one of the two offices in the church. These official roles. Okay, there's only two. And it's elder and it's what? What is it? Deacon. Right, yeah. Elder, deacon. These are the two offices you have in the church. There aren't any more. There isn't the language of senior pastor, right? Youth pastor, music minister. These things, I'm not saying the people who use them are bad or evil or anything. I'm just saying there's no language like that in the New Testament. I think the church would do really well to just stick with what the New Testament says. If you're going to have a youth pastor, make sure he's qualified to actually be a pastor, be an elder, and so on and so forth. But the language in the New Testament is elder, deacon. Those are the two offices you have. So I want to look at that just for a minute, just to remind you of this. And bring out a few things along the way. So Acts 14:23, so you remember Paul and Barnabas set apart for missions or for the ministry there, and they're going to be sent out from Antioch to go proclaim the gospel and plant churches. Well, there are churches that spring up through their ministry, and in Acts 14:23, we read this. Let me read it here for us. Acts 14:23. Let's see. Let's start in verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made a good number of disciples, this is Acts 14, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, I mean, I can't recall, I forgot to look up the time frame of this, but we're not talking years and years here, right? We're talking maybe months. Churches sprang up through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas go back through them, and when they go back through them, they appoint elders for them in every church. So a few things that we learn from this is that here you have qualified men, qualified leadership appointing other leadership, right? So you have the apostles. Barnabas, not an apostle per se, like in terms of the original 12, but he's there with Paul. But you have these two men identifying qualified leaders and appointing these leaders. Now, it's not to say that it's without the church's input or anything like that, but you do get the sense here that it's the qualified men setting apart other qualified men. So that's one thing you learn. The other thing you learn from this text is that Establishing leadership was urgent, but not absolutely essential for the being of the church. Okay? In other words, they appoint elders over the churches. So the churches were already established. It's not like they became churches when the leaderships were appointed. They were already churches in God's mind, because the church is the gathered people of God, the people of God blood-bought by Jesus. So the elders, the leaders, were not appointed here, as we've heard before, for the being of the church, but for the well-being of the church. That's why Paul appointed it. And the well-being of the church is no small matter. So don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize that. It's a big deal. It was something that Paul said, that's first on my agenda when I'm going back, is to appoint elders. So it's an urgent matter. It's just like you might have a place out in China where you've got, 10 people that have become converted and they're all meeting together, but they don't have a pastor. Well, they are a church, okay? And we pray the Lord give them good leaders and that kind of thing. So that's just important to remember, because you can get a little off when you begin to say that leaders, the presence or absence of a leader is what makes a church. That is not true. People blood bought by Jesus, filled with the Spirit, who are meeting together to encourage one another, that can be called the church. So it's urgent but not essential. But they are there appointed for the health. They're vital for the health of the church. Extremely important for the health of the church. And that's why Paul does it first on his way back through. Also notice that they did not just appoint one man. Right? They did not appoint one man over every church, but multiple. The language here is elders, plural, over every church, singular. So there is ideally a plurality. It's not always possible. So again, doesn't mean that if a church, they've got one man who's called to be an elder, that they're somehow, subpar. That's not the case. But ideally, you're moving toward a plurality of elders. This is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom in Israel, and it's also God's wisdom in church to have a plurality of elders. It makes sense, right? Their accountability, leadership needs accountability. This is really important. All right, so that's a pretty important text for you to have in your mind. All right, Acts chapter 20. Again, with your Bibles open and your minds engaged, turn to Acts 20. Acts 20, Paul here again on another trip, making his way through Macedonia and in Greece. Paul then comes to Ephesus, or at least he calls out to the church there at Ephesus to meet them from Miletus. In verse 17 of chapter 20, he says, "From Miletus he sent word to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church." So there you have Ephesus, single city, church there in Ephesus, and a multiplicity of elders in that and over that congregation. All right. So then he begins to appeal to them that he served the Lord among them. They remember this, that Paul served the Lord among them with humility, with tears, with trials, all these kinds of things. And then he says a fair amount more. And then in verse 28, let's start in verse 26, he wants them to know that his time with them has been important for his own innocence. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So Paul says, I have an obligation as a shepherd, as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, that when I come to a place, I need to lay it all out. The whole counsel of God, whether we're talking about the glories of heaven or the horrors of hell or the exclusivity of Jesus or the roles of men, roles of women, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, this is what I preach. And because I preach this to you faithfully, and I didn't leave anything out so that I wouldn't stir anything up, I'm innocent from the blood of all men. That's what Paul says. That's a sobering reality, what Paul carried with him in his mindset as he goes to places. He wants to make sure that people receive what God has deposited and entrusted Paul with. as a side note here, I mean, oftentimes you can mark false prophets by what they say, but you can also mark a false prophet by what they never say, right? It's important. You can mark a false prophet by the things that they teach that are just overtly wrong, but then you can also mark a false prophet by what they never talk about. And Paul says, I'm innocent from the blood of all men because I talked about it all, right? I brought all of God's word to bear on your life. So that's important to remember. But here in this text, Paul's talking to these Ephesians. He's telling them, he's giving them an example. Look, I didn't shrink back. I wasn't afraid. It's one of the things you remember hearing about in Jeremiah 23 is that the shepherds that God is going to appoint will not be afraid, right? They're not going to be driven along by fear. They're going to have courage, boldness, strength, these kinds of things to shepherd God's people. But Paul says, I'm innocent from the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring to the whole council. And now some of these texts, so these verses here, I really want you to listen to. Verse 28, Paul says to these elders, be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves. Do not think that you are immune from error. Do not think that you are immune from sin. Do not think that you are immune from failure. From God's perspective, be on guard for yourselves. Watch yourself. Don't drift. Keep your heart with all diligence, right? Watch yourself. And watch all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, not seminary. This is important, and I don't mean that in some crass way, but the reality is that you might go to seminary and study, and it might, because you're called of God, help you, but seminary doesn't make a man, doesn't make a minister of the gospel. He certainly doesn't make a faithful shepherd of the sheep. It's the Holy Spirit who sets these men apart as overseers. Now listen to the language. We've already heard that he's called these elders. We already heard that, right, in verse 17 earlier. Now he's saying the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders, oversee. Okay? And they what? To shepherd the church of God. So elders, shepherd, and oversee. These three words are talking about the same person. One is a title, you could say. Elder is maybe a title. And then overseeing and shepherding is what they do. This is what they do. But notice all the language is here together. And the Spirit sets you apart as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is not the elders' church. This is not Chris's church. This is not Steve's church. Please do not talk about this church like that. Oh, that's Steve's church. That's Chris's church. This is not our church. This is the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ. It's extremely important. And it's always important for leaders to remember that, lest they make it in their own image. We'll talk about that here in a second. But this is the language here. Shepherd, overseer, elder, one particular person. So notice, again, just like we saw in Acts 14, there's multiple elders in the Ephesian church. Notice that all three of the terms are interchangeable, have connected but different meanings, and this is what we have in the book of Acts. So we'll look at this idea of shepherd and overseer more here in a moment in terms of understanding a little bit more about what's distinct about them and define them. But this is the language. All right, 1 Timothy 3. So when you get to 1 Timothy. Even though the language here does not specifically say elder, you already know, because you've read the book of Acts, you already know that the terms can be synonymous. So look at 1 Timothy 3, 1. Paul here writing to Timothy, his apostolic protege, a man invested with a leader, Timothy, an elder of sorts. Paul says, you're my son. He's a faithful man that's able to teach others also. Paul tells Timothy, and Timothy here is probably going to help continue to establish the church in Ephesus. So Paul teaches on leadership here in chapter 3, and he says this, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be X, Y, and Z. So again, the language here is overseer. And the word here, office of overseer, it's actually only one word in the original. It's almost, but it's hard because it's a noun. If anyone desires or aspires to be the overseer is the idea, or the overseership or something like that. But the most translations put office of overseer. It just is trying to say that it's an official position that's recognized and has some authority. So that's 1 Timothy 3. So there's the language. Titus chapter 1. As Paul leaves Titus in Crete, again, Titus, another man like Timothy, there to sort of establish and teach the church and make sure the church is running well. The first thing Paul says is you need to establish leaders. Leaders are vital. And so Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what is lacking and appoint elders in every city." It's important to remember there again that it's the qualified leadership that appoints the leadership. This is important to remember. Again, it wasn't without the input of the church. I'm sure he's saying, talk to me about some men that are faithful who are filled with the Spirit and you know, seem to have a heart for souls and a desire for the truth, to uphold the truth. I'm sure those conversations are happening, but at the end of the day, Titus is making these calls to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So again, remember, here's the language, elders, synonymous with overseer. Notice it's plural, elders in every city. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who are faithful. So the other thing we learn is that this role of elder is exclusively for men. There is no language in the New Testament that the role of elder, overseer, if you want to say pastor, shepherd, is given to a woman. This is not in the New Testament anywhere. I would argue that deacon, there's some allowance for that, maybe even some clear teaching on that in 1 Timothy 3, which we will look at some point, probably later down the road. But in terms of the authoritative leadership role in the church, that has been designated exclusively for men. And another place to look at that is 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, where Paul gives clear prohibitions there for women in ministry, women in leadership, I should say, not ministry. Women do 10,000 other things. That's just one thing they can't. And most men don't either. So don't feel like you got slighted, ladies. Promise you haven't. All right, so plurality of elders. It's supposed to be a man. The terms are interchangeable. Office, overseer, elder, shepherd. And then Philippians 1, Paul puts the two offices right together, right at the beginning of the letter. Paul says, this is Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." So that's the big category, saints. That comprises all the people of God, right? Including, underneath saints, including the overseers and deacons. So here the overseers and deacons are distinguished under saints, right? So they're not the only saints and you're not. We're all saints in God's house. But there are these two different roles that God has distinguished, overseers and deacons. So the elder, shepherd, overseer, it's an official position in the church comprised of faithful men who are appointed by other faithful men who teach the word, they refute error, they watch for the souls of the saints, and as Peter says here, they're going to lead by example. So, and did I say... I didn't say set apart by the Holy Spirit. I should have said that. That wasn't in my definition, but that should be there. Set apart by the Holy Spirit. They are gifts, blood-bought gifts from Jesus Christ to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. So, that's a little, you know, tour regarding this topic of elder and leader in the New Testament. So the idea here, back to Peter, turn back to Peter, 1 Peter 5. So the idea here is that Peter is turning his attention to these elders. He's turning to them and he's kind of, it's almost like he's saying, now listen, guys. Listen, you've heard me read chapter, you know, you've heard whoever read chapters 1-4 to the saints. Now I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you leaders. To understand the teaching that I've given in chapters 1-4 regarding following Jesus in an unjust world. And Peter says, I want you to see to it that the people are reminded of what I've taught, exhorted in it, corrected by it, so that they will remain faithful exiles through it. This is why leaders exist. Leaders exist to lead, to watch, and protect. This is why they exist. This is why we exist. We do not exist so that we can have our name in lights, right? So I can have the Chris Greer ministry. That is not why I exist. I exist so that you will run the race well. I exist so that ultimately on the day of the Lord you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why I exist. That's why shepherds exist. And it's a tall task. Obviously, it's a tall task. So, but Peter is he's targeting these men. These men now are his audience because he wants them to remember and understand that as these leaders understand the content of his letter, they will be able to faithfully lead God's flock, and we'll be able to implement these things that he's been highlighting. Okay. So that's the whole rationale of the therefore. And you get a little sense there of what elders are. So I urge elders among you. There's a sense of urgency here. You know, I didn't have this in my notes, but looking at Peter's language, therefore I urge elders among you. We live in a balance to some degree as believers, don't we, between resting in the Lord and feeling great burdens to serve the Lord. You know, you live in that tension where you're very sensitive to not wanting, you know, unbiblical or even things to be put on your plate that don't belong there, that you don't want, or that put unnecessary burdens on you. You're very sensitive to that. I'm very sensitive to that. On the other hand, there's an urgency in the Christian life. You know, there's an urgency of the Christian life that we have to take every day seriously and soberly. And this is why Peter tells the elders, I urge you. Because at any given moment, as the saints go through life and they go through trials and they go through hardship and they go through suffering, Satan is there. God is there, but Satan is there. At any given moment, to tempt the saints to this way or to that, and the elders are to recognize that Satan doesn't take a vacation and they really can't either, in terms of the long, you know, big picture view of vacation. Vacations are good for elders on the short term, you know, little breaks with the family, things like that. But always to remember that it's a battle until Jesus comes and ends it fully and finally. And so he tells the elders here that I urge you to shepherd the flock. I urge you because there's danger lurking all over the place. And the sheep are vulnerable. They're vulnerable. So there's a lot in that, I think, that Peter sees. You can't ever assume that everything's going well, right? You can't assume that. You can't live in paranoia. That's not biblical. But you also can't just assume that everybody's fine. I tell you what, I'm continually shocked or not shocked, but just I'm continually surprised at how often people can be a part of an accountability group for years, and there's something there that's just never brought up until some point years later. That's really debilitating and harmful to them that finally come out. And my point in saying that there is that there's always a reason for leaders to keep their head on a swivel and to be watching for the saints. We can't ever assume that now the saints are fine, they're going to coast, and we're all going to coast together, and we're all going to just be fine. It just doesn't work like that. There's an urgency to leadership. And so just understand that if you come talk to us and we tend to put a certain weight on decisions you're making that maybe we think are pretty harmful, just understand it's because our decisions are really important. The way you live is very important. The decisions you make, there is a cause and effect relationship in the Christian life. You know, there is a grieving of the spirit. There is an offense that can come where it's harder to win a brother back because this thing was happened. It's harder to win a brother back than to overtake a city, as the Proverbs say. All these decisions in our words and all our behaviors, they matter. And so leaders are to pay attention. So anyway, it's a side note here. All right, so Peter says, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. What is Peter doing here? Before he gives the command, the imperative here to shepherd, he gives some credentials, doesn't he? He gives you some credentials about who he is, right? Who is Peter? Well, he calls himself a fellow elder. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, why does he say these three descriptors, these three bits of credentials? How does this commend him to the saints, and particularly to the leadership there? How does this commend him? Well, think about, you know, Peter. This is the man that Jesus says, "You're a rock. That's your name. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church." And Jesus did, didn't he? He did. Peter's the first one to stand up, lets it rip. Gospel, redemptive history, 3,000. Boom, drop. Right there. That's a big deal. And Peter was the man who was the sort of the leader of the world, the Christian movement, if you want to say it that way, the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work, starting in Jerusalem. So Peter's a big deal. Peter's a big deal. Jesus used this man, once a coward, self-proclaimed bold guy. Turns out he was really a coward. Situations had to bring that out. But then Jesus says, yep, you're going to be a rock, and upon you I'm going to build my church. You know, and the saints here know this, but Peter calls himself, I'm a fellow elder. I'm among you, right? The word here, fellow elder, it's one term in the original. I didn't write it down, but it's soon presbyteros is the word. Probably butchered it at some level. There's probably some cognate in there that I'm missing. But the idea here is you have the prefix of with, soon, and presbyteros, which is the term for elder. So it's one word. But it's the idea that I'm the elder alongside of you other elders. You know, I'm not ahead of you. I'm not behind you. I'm not above you. I'm not under you. I'm alongside you. I'm with you. That's the idea. So Peter isn't a bishop. He's not a cardinal. He's not a senior pastor, not a senior elder. All of that language you will not find in the New Testament at all. It's really important for us to remember this. Things get so confusing, and authority starts to get chopped up and parsed out in churches because they take on all this lingo that's nowhere in the New Testament. Lots of problems I feel like that creates. I suppose a church can manage it well, but I feel like it creates more problems, and it's unnecessary, really. It creates these gray areas where you don't even really like know what to do with certain, you know, positions. But if you say it's an elder, well, we know the criteria there. If we say deacon, we know the criteria there. We can deal with that. But if you make all these other terms, it's harder to know what to do. But Peter's a fellow elder. There's a fellow elder, and it's because there's really only one chief. Right? There's only one chief, and that's the Lord Jesus. And Peter says that later, doesn't he? He says the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will come back. So we have one chief shepherd. We have one shepherd who is over us all, under shepherds, if you want to say that. And Peter's just saying, I'm with you guys. I'm with you guys. And that's really important, right? Because I probably said this before, but I feel like there's no greater inspiring or effective leadership than the kind of leadership that's in the fray with you, right? Not the one that's sitting on his horse watching the battle go down, but the one who's in there, you know, like on the Patriot, the best scene, you know, where Gibson sees all the men retreating and they're losing heart, and he picks up the flag and he runs back in it, and they're all there with him. You know, that's what you want to see. He's there, their fellow patriot. And that's what I think Peter's trying to communicate. I'm the fellow elder. I'm an elder with you. We're all in this together. And so I think that would land well with the elders. He's also a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says here. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. I don't think that it means here that I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ, meaning that I've suffered and have been a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus as a Christian, and I can bear witness to that. I mean, he could be, but I don't think so. I think he's actually saying, and he could be saying both of these things. I think he's saying that I saw how they treated him. I saw how they treated Jesus. I'm a witness. I can testify to the ridicule. I can testify to the betrayal. I can testify to the arrest. I can testify. I lived in the time where just a stone's throw away, he was crucified on Golgotha. I can testify to all that. Peter saw and witnessed and heard firsthand the sufferings of Christ. I'm not saying he was there at the crucifixion. I didn't have time to look at that, but I don't think he was. Am I wrong? Anybody know? Okay, you can look that up. But he lived with him. He saw him. He saw Jesus being, I mean, everywhere Jesus went, it seemed like in the last year or so, he was hunted, targeted. They wanted to destroy him. They were saying that you're doing the works of Satan, right? All of these things. Peter's like, I saw the way they treated him. How do you think that affects a guy? How do you think that affected Peter? You know, taking all that in. Here's how Master's being treated. Here's how the Lord's being treated. It's affecting him because it's reminding them that if this is the way our good shepherd suffers, this is the way our Lord is treated, this will be your lot too. This is our lot, guys. It's kind of like Paul telling Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know, it's just another way of saying it. Look, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to be following in his train together. When Peter is describing the way Jesus suffered in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, remember all those statements there about the way Jesus suffered? He did not open his mouth. When being reviled, he did not revile. When being threatened, he didn't threaten, all of that kind of thing. Peter lays all that out. He lays all that out to remind us of the way that Jesus suffered. So when he's laying all this out, he's describing all that, we understand that wasn't theoretical to him. He saw some of these things go down. He saw how Jesus behaved. He saw Jesus pick up the ear, didn't he? And put it back on Malchus. Because Jesus already told him, we're going to be harmless as doves, guys. And Jesus let himself be led away. Peter saw all this. What do you think that does to a man? What do you think that does to a God-ordained leader? This wasn't theory to him. He saw the trial. He was there close in proximity to the crucifixion, no doubt. What would this do to a man? Well, it would immediately set his frame of mind that his task is one of faith and love and truth, and joy, but through suffering and trial. In other words, Peter's like, it's not going to be a cakewalk, guys. It's not going to be a cakewalk. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. But he's also saying here, too, that he shares a common hope with them, too. Partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter's saying here that this is his great motive at the end of the day. This is the thing that lifts his spirits again and again and again, over and over and over. That he's a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. This is his great motivation. This is what makes him excited. This phrase is in Peter's heart, the glory that is to be revealed. That's what he says. He says that to these leaders, the glory that is to be revealed. We're going to partake. I'm going to share in that. I'm going to experience that. I'm going to taste and see that. It's not a glory. He says here it's the glory that's to be revealed. It's not that it's a glory that doesn't exist yet. That glory does exist, doesn't it? It's where God is. It just hasn't been revealed yet. It hasn't been brought before our eyes. It's just hidden. It will be revealed to us one day in unobstructed view and enjoyment. And it's of such a nature that it can only be called glory. Yeah, glory. The Old Testament language is kavod. It's that word of weight and density. It's this, Paul says, the weight of glory. He's kind of playing on that idea of this overwhelming presence of God in his full essence and all that he displays himself to be. That's what he's talking about. Do you encourage your brothers and sisters with that? Is that old hat to you, New Covenant? Is that like, about lunchtime yet? Do you think about the glory of God? Do you think about the future? Peter did. Do you encourage the saints with that reality that one day you're going to behold the glory of God? Are you taking steps in your life to keep that glory as glorious as you can in this affluent Western context? I'm not saying, be all self-flogging because you live in America. I'm just saying, are you doing what it takes to keep that glory to you? I want for myself and for all of you to remember that is where we're headed. That must be our comfort and our joy and our excitement. Peter says, we're going to partake of this glory that's to be revealed, where God himself shows up. It's not like Peter found some greater motivation in his ministry, right? It's not that he has like some other greater reason for hope and joy. It's glory. That's what motivates him. And he's seen something of the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration, hasn't he? He had that privilege of being a witness to that miracle and seeing the essence of the eternal Son. Jesus didn't always look like that. But he was there on the mount that day, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his whole appearance was white as lightning. What an appearance. What a sight that is. And it's so hard in this life, right, when so many things are inglorious, right, so many things are mundane, to think that it will always be this way. But the weather helps us in that, doesn't it? Because we can go through times of real cold and wet and rainy, and then all of a sudden the sunshine comes out and you appreciate that. You appreciate it even more. Well, one day the sun's going to return. It's going to be glory beyond our comprehension. He knows, Peter knows, it won't just be a day of just a glimpse of the glory or in a dim mirror. It will be face to face. So with Peter beside you, leaders, Peter beside me, reminding us that Christ left us an example of suffering and a hope of glory to one day be fully enjoyed, Peter gives the command to the leaders, shepherd the flock of God among you. And that's where we'll pick up next week, with the command to shepherd the flock of God among you. So I'm going to stop there. And I just want to encourage us to do what it takes in your life to keep this word before you. Don't let it vanish from your eyes. It matters what you do. The people that are fruitful in this life are people that are spending their time meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. Make no mistake. It will not come by binging Netflix. It will not come by the greatest vacations. It won't come. Your fruitfulness will not come by any of that. Your fruit will come by getting this glory before your eyes. Some of you who go on vacations, some of them pretty nice ones lately, you know, wow, that was really hard. My parents just went to Hawaii, and they were like, that was way expensive and a total train wreck because the society was breaking down in all these places. And hey, I'd like to go to Hawaii personally. I heard the Allens were sick when they went and everything else. I mean, you know, the reality is when we can enjoy vacations, we do. But we know, don't we, that the way to strength and to fuel ourselves in the Christian life and to be reminded of future glory is by getting in here and by reminding each other of these things. Now, you might be able to do that on a beach in Hawaii, you know, as the Lord gives you rest, or in Fripp, or in the mountains where sometimes we like to go. You can do all that, but you don't have to, right? You can be in a Vietnamese prison camp and have the nearness of Jesus with you as you recall his word. And I'm just telling you guys, you cannot neglect so great a salvation and think that you will be fruitful. You will not. And as a leader, I'm telling you this, you will not. What you sow, you will reap. So brethren, let's encourage each other to, because what are we talking about? We're talking about continuing to encourage each other into the things that bring our souls the most joy, right? But it's hard. You got to fight for it. You got to carve time out. All of these things. It's not easy. But there's always payoff. There's always payoff when you do that. When you fix your eyes on these things that are eternal, it's so important. For those of you who aren't Christians in here, who don't know the Lord, I'm thinking maybe some of you kids, maybe some of you adults who don't know Jesus, you don't have any glory to look forward to. Paige and I recently watched a movie. It was some BBC movie about this older man finds an older woman and they find love for a couple of weeks, and he ends up getting a stroke and dies, and it's kind of sad. And at the very end, you know, at the very end, I guess like the sweetest part is this picture of when he was dancing with her. Someone took a picture of when they were dancing at some party or some wedding or something. And that's what gave him his great joy, was this one picture of him and that woman in that couple of weeks that they spent together. And I was just thinking, like, I'm not saying that, I mean, at some level, that's the goodness of God, isn't it? Paige pointed that out. She's like, we can't forget that that's actually the goodness of God right there in his life, too. And it's true. But that's so little compared to what's coming to believers. If you don't know Jesus, that's all you got. You got a 2-week memory. We have eternity of glory. That's what we have. But the world doesn't know anything about that. All the world will have is a memory. We have expectation. We have future glory. So, brethren, remember that. Dust your mind off. Get back in the Word. Ask the Lord to renew you there. And if you don't know Jesus, you're headed for horror and shame. And this is all the glory you got in this life. But man, he wants you to come. The reason Jesus died is because he wanted you to come and be forgiven and know that glory. Be a partaker of that glory that's going to be revealed one day. So, anyway, hope this encourages you guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth. Lord, you have a way in our lives of just, oh Lord, just reminding us that true peace, joy, rest, glory is all found by just being with you, by spending time in your word. Lord, we thank you for all the enjoyable times. We thank you for memories. We thank you for, we thank you for these sweet moments that you do give us. We thank you for vacations. We thank you for the times with our family, the times of rest that we get, all these things. But we know that none of this by itself can produce spiritual fruit. And so, Lord, help us to continue to labor for the food that doesn't perish, and to do it by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.